This morning we are on lesson 41. I don't know how many lessons we're going to have. I figure we're just going to keep going until maybe until I die. I'm not sure. Hopefully that's not soon. Anyway, today we're going to be wrapping up our look at baptism in the early church. This is part three. Definitely go back and listen to parts one and two if you missed them. Let me open this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the ability to gather. Thank you for the camaraderie and fellowship that we have in our church. Thank you that we do life together, that we laugh together, and that we cry together. And what a joy and a blessing it is to have like-minded people who we can love and serve. Pray that as we look at baptism this morning, that we would rightly divide the scriptures, that we would understand the importance of this doctrine and why others have gone astray from your truth in the past. And as we look at them, Lord, may we be gracious, as we hope that people are gracious with us for our mistakes as well. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, as I mentioned, this is part three. So far in our study of the doctrine of baptism, we reviewed the evidence from the early church that shows an understanding of baptism that is in agreement with both Scripture and our practice as Baptists today. We then looked at the modern debate between Baptists and Protestant paedobaptists, which centers mainly around the question of who is in the new covenant. And we looked at how the ancient church saw the practice of baptism, how it did develop and change, and how really the question in the ancient church was not the same as the question that we mostly encounter among Protestants today. Although, as I will show, the ancient errors that cropped up in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries do still persist today in the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox Church as it relates to baptism. Specifically, we looked at the worsening understanding of the function and role of baptism in the life of a believer, and how this impacted the development of two distinct yet related practices. If you remember, we talked about infant baptism as well as clinical baptism, and those two practices that pushed baptism to the extremes of life, both at birth and at death. And we also saw how these practices developed slowly and unevenly over time, with prominent Christian families that we know of not following infant baptism even well into the 4th and perhaps the 5th century. So, for instance, last week I discussed the quote, or 2 weeks ago, from Robert Godfrey that said by 300 AD, infant baptism was the universal practice of the church. And then I showed how after 300 AD, there were prominent Christian families, even bishops who had children that were not baptized until they were adults after a credible profession of faith. So it was not universal. I've heard people say that from the 3rd century on, it was universal. I mean, it's silly. It was universal probably by the 400s, but it took time. It definitely developed over time and for different reasons. I heard one guy who is a supporter of it, the Presbyterian version of it, who said that infant baptism was a practice in search of a theology. So it was certainly not a monolithic understanding of the entire church. Unfortunately, though Augustine was a theological powerhouse, and we certainly have much of his work that is useful, he's probably the most influential theologian for the development of the grossly unbiblical baptismal practices of the Middle Ages. And we'll see what that means as we go on. But his influence and teachings on this topic continue in the Western Church until the Reformation, when changes begin to occur. But the Roman Catholic Church continues the practice. The Protestant Reformation did analyze this, and those who retained infant baptism largely did so for different reasons than the Roman Catholic Church. And then you have the Anabaptists and Baptists coming out of that and really going back to the scriptures for the teaching on this subject. So Augustine was not mainly a polemicist. So a lot of people, when they look at Augustine, they want to kind of talk about the controversies that he was involved in. And he certainly was, and he was influential in a few different controversies. But I think Michael Haken really makes a good argument that the viewing Augustine only through that lens really misunderstands who he was. He was a pastor. He preached faithfully in his pulpit for decades. He wrote a lot, but he wrote less than he could have because he was faithfully engaged in ministry in an ongoing basis. So the fact that he did have a voice in some controversies really shouldn't overshadow the lifelong ministry. Or, well, he had a very long ministry. That said, we're going to look at his two controversies today and how I believe they work together to shape what ends up being his theology of baptism. So, the Donatist controversy. This is a controversy that sprang out of schism, and we've looked at this many times, but a few weeks ago we talked about Donatists in North Africa. You had persecution, and after the persecution, you had one bishop who was ordained. One of the bishops who had ordained him was thought to have handed the scriptures over. So you had schism. The guy who was part of the pure church dies quickly, is replaced by a guy named Donatus, and that's where the controversy gets his name. But essentially, it was this argument yet again of what do you do with the lapsed after persecution ends? And it ends up with you have the Catholic Church who was maintaining communion with somebody that was viewed as suspect. Whether or not he actually was is, we talked about that a few weeks ago. It was really interesting, I thought. But then you have the Donatists who claim that they are the pure church. And this all really stems out of what is, I believe, a faulty and unbiblical view of the sacraments. And we talked about ex opere operato and ex opere operanti. During the Donatist controversy, it naturally involved, well, is the Donatist baptism valid? What happens if someone gets baptized in a Donatist church and then comes over to a Catholic church? Do you rebaptize them? Right? That's salient even for us today. And in fact, when we were writing the bylaws for our church, we had to think through questions precisely like this. For instance, what if we have a Presbyterian who is baptized as a child, who has a credible profession of faith, and wants to come to our church and become a member? Just so you know, the stance of our church is that they need to be baptized as after a credible profession of faith to be eligible for membership. And we've had people who are unwilling to do that, and therefore were unwilling to satisfy the requirements for membership at GCBC. I remember one example early on, and you know, I think the lady was more than welcome to come and worship with us, but she did not want to do what was required to pursue membership. Bonnie, do you remember that example? Yeah. So it's not an unimportant point. It's not just a theoretical point. It's practical, right? I mean, if we had a Roman Catholic who was christened as a child, came to faith and wanted to join our church, we would require baptism for membership because we view the infant baptism of Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Presbyterians, Lutherans, we view all of those as invalid expressions of baptism. Just so y'all know. Okay. So here, though, we can see in Augustine's thought in these couple of quotes, just look for how he's expressing what baptism does. I think he threw that in from the other side of the restaurant. Okay. So this is Augustine on Baptism Against the Donatists, Book 1, Chapter 1. In the treatise above mentioned, it has already been said that the grace of baptism can be conferred outside the Catholic communion, just as it can be also there retained. But no one of the Donatists themselves denies that even apostates retain the grace of baptism. For when they return within the pale of the church and are converted through repentance, it is never given to them a second time. And so it is ruled that it never could have been lost. So those two who in the sacrilege of schism depart from the communion of the church certainly retain the grace of baptism, which they received before their departure, seeing that, in case of their return, it is not again conferred on them, whence it is proved that what they had received while within the unity of the church they could not have lost in their separation. Hopefully that makes you just a little bit itchy, right? This is part of the development of something where baptism has almost a magical quality to it. And I'm not trying to be disrespectful with that, but Scripture points to baptism as a symbol, a physical outward washing that represents the inward spiritual washing of the Holy Spirit at the time of regeneration. This is part of that idea, though, that baptism itself is actually doing something. And we'll see in the next quote that doing apparently can't even be lost. So if the problems with this thinking are many, right? Back in my notes. If baptism imparts a grace that the recipient receives, and the recipient can retain this while either an apostate or a schismatic, then what is the nature of this grace? Is it salvific grace? If so, does it mean that apostates don't lose their salvation when they apostatize? Well, that's problematic. If it's not salvific, then what purpose does it actually serve? Right? I mean, it can't be both and. It's one or the other. Moving on in this chapter, we can see further confusion about the giving and receiving of the sacrament of baptism. Quote, "For the sacrament of baptism is what the person possesses who is baptized, and the sacrament of conferring baptism is what he possesses who is ordained." So this views ordination as changing something about the one who is ordained. And this does persist in the Catholic Church today. They actually will argue that when a priest is consecrated as a priest, that an ontological mark is placed upon him that he cannot lose, even if he apostatizes, even if he denies the faith. That there's something about ordaining a priest that changes him permanently, so that he's not permitted to, but he could consecrate the host and perform transubstantiation, even if he is a priest who has been defrocked. Okay. And as the baptized person, if he depart from the unity of the church, does not thereby lose the sacrament of baptism, so also he is, or who is ordained, if he depart from the unity of the church, does not lose the sacrament of conferring baptism. For neither sacrament may be wronged. If a sacrament necessarily becomes void, in the case of the wicked, both must become void. If it remain valid with the wicked, this must be so with both. If therefore the baptism be acknowledged, which he could not lose, who severed himself from the unity of the church, that baptism must also be acknowledged, which was administered by one who by his secession had not lost the sacrament of conferring baptism. So what he's saying here is, if someone had been ordained within the Catholic Church and he becomes a schismatic and joins the Donatists, he can still perform valid baptisms because he was stamped with the ability to do baptism rightly. Leslie, you look really confused or maybe concerned, and I appreciate that. I appreciate that. For as those who return to the church, if they had been baptized before their secession, are not rebaptized, so those who return, having been ordained before their secession, are certainly not ordained again. But either they again exercise their former ministry, if the interests of the church require it, or if they do not exercise it, at any rate they retain the sacrament of their ordination. And hence it is that, when hands are laid on them to mark their reconciliation, they are not ranked with the laity. Hopefully, a lot of questions are presenting themselves to you, and you're seeing a lot of subtle nuances here that are problematic, right? This indicates that there's already this belief that being ordained unto the office of something, bishop, deacon, priest, it changes you so that you're different now from the laity. Well, that violates what we see as the priesthood of every believer and the fact that our elders are not of a different class from us, that when they are ordained, they are ordained unto shepherding the flock, but it doesn't change them into something other than members of the flock. They're, you know, Mike is not some special class of, well, Bonnie would say he's a special class of person, but it's not because of his ordination. So here we can see Augustine's doctrine of ex opera operato, or by the working of the work itself. Remember, this is a difference that Augustine had with Cyprian, the famous and honored bishop of Carthage from about 100 years before. So he had to be careful here because Cyprian was seen as the guy. And Cyprian believed in ex opera operanti, which is by the working of the work. I'm sorry, ex opera operanti, by the working of the worker. And Augustine here is going to put forth ex opera operato, which is by the working of the work itself, right? And I've put the difference. So Cyprian, his view is that the worker determines the grace. So Cyprian notably would argue that a baptism performed by the Donatists would be invalid. So they have a difference here. Augustine says, no. The work itself contains the grace. It doesn't really matter. As long as it's done in the right way, it doesn't matter if it's done by a schismatic, right? There's some kind of magical property in ordination, and even if that person leaves the church, they retain that property. What would we do? What would we do if somebody comes to faith, is baptized, becomes a member of our church, walks away from the faith, repudiates Christ, and sometime later seeks to be restored?
Go back to repudiates Christ. How do you do that?
That's a good question. And I think that our answer would determine what that actually means. I think in some cases, if somebody walks away and comes back, it would really hinge on whether we would look at the original profession of faith as credible and the person had a lapse where they were backslidden for a time, or whether at the discretion of the church and the person, they would say, yeah, I know I said I believed it, but I didn't really believe it that way. So it would hinge on that, I think. All right, so it's a very different question and answer than what's being asked here. It's not hard to see why both ex opera operato and ex opera operanti were rejected during the Reformation. It's a faulty understanding of the nature of the sacraments. The scriptural principle for grace in the life of a believer is not through either the work or the worker. Instead, the scriptural principle is God's grace working through the faith of the believer. Right? There are probably certain ways that you could do a baptism that we would go, probably not valid. But it doesn't hinge on the grace of the person performing it. It hinges on, is the person being baptized, is their faith being expressed in the baptism? So, that's the Donatist controversy. Augustine's dealing with schism in the church, and we can see that there's problems. He's answering problems with unbiblical reasoning. Second controversy he had was the Pelagian controversy. Pelagius, so, and just so you know, he inherited the Donatist controversy. That starts around 315 in North Africa. He's not born till 354, and he doesn't become bishop in Hippo until 387-ish or something. So this was an existing controversy that he eventually said some stuff about and needed to be involved in, but he was not in any way part of starting that controversy. He was, however, directly involved in the controversy with Pelagius. Essentially, Pelagius read some of Augustine's writings, wrote some stuff in response. Augustine kind of ignored it until people were like, hey, you really need to read and respond to this. He read it, at first wanted to say, maybe he's misunderstanding what I'm saying. He read it some more. He's like, no, this is important enough. I need to respond to this. Pelagius was a British-born monk who lived and taught in Rome from about 386 to 410 AD. I don't remember what the movie is, but there's a movie about kind of the tail end of the Roman Empire, and they're up in Britain, and Pelagius is actually a character in the movie. And the way they portray it is he's just this good guy that just, you know, like wants to help the church, and he goes down to Rome and they martyr him. And I'm just like, no, that's not even remotely close to what actually happened. Nice try, though, guys. Hollywood tends to not get church history very good. Okay. His heretical theology can generally be summarized in the following points. One, humans do not inherit the guilt of Adam at birth. This is in direct opposition to Romans chapter 5. Two, humans are not born sinful, but become sinful by choosing to sin. This is directly opposed to Romans chapter 8, and a lot. Obviously, there's more than just these one scriptures that I'm citing that could argue against this. Three, humans are given grace by God to be able to choose good or evil, just like Adam. So he would argue that we have free will exactly like Adam did pre-fall. See Paul's account in Romans chapter 7 for the freedom of the will, even of a believer. Four, therefore, sinlessness is theoretically possible. Otherwise, we cannot be held accountable. This is a favorite argument of a guy that I'm going to mention in a minute named Leighton Flowers, who being held accountable or being responsible, he actually says, if we're responsible, it means that we're able to respond to God. And I'm like, oh, Lord, that's not what that means. Five, further, God would not command what we cannot do, opposing many scriptures, but notably look at John chapter 6, where we are unable to respond positively to Christ unless God first draws us to him. Sadly, these arguments are still very common today. Many today who call themselves provisionists would hold to these unbiblical points, and sadly, there are many of these in the Southern Baptist Church. A prominent example, as I mentioned, Leighton Flowers. Listen to him at your own risk. There is, if you want to hear a good point-counterpoint, there was a debate James White did with Leighton Flowers on Romans 9. I think it was 2015 or 16, but you can find it on YouTube. It's about 3 hours long, and I think it really shows well the presuppositions, the faulty, unbiblical presuppositions of provisionalism. If you've heard of Southern Baptists that call themselves traditionalists or provisionists, that's generally this group, and this is what they would hold to. Okay, so Augustine rightly saw that these points were not just wrong, but starkly unbiblical. Therefore, against Pelagius, Augustine rightly argued for the doctrine of original sin, that we enter into this life guilty of the sin of our federal head, Adam. Federal headship is a little bit of a complex thought, but think of it this way. If you are an American citizen during World War II and Congress declares war on Germany, you are now at war with Germany, whether you wanted to be or not. Because as an American citizen, you are under the headship of our federal government. And when they declare war, that puts you in a state of war. Now, Congress hasn't done that since World War II, and we've entered into a lot of conflicts. But nonetheless, that's akin to how this works. And if you think about back in the Middle Ages, particularly with monarchies, if the King of England says, we're at war with France, the peasants of England can't say, nah, I don't really feel like being at war with France. They're at war with France. Okay. So we sin because we are sinners, and we are sinners because of the fall of our federal head in the Garden of Eden. Even if it were theoretically possible for someone to live without committing their own personal sins, which is not possible, every person is still guilty by Adam. Augustine rightly saw this truth. The problem that arose theologically from Augustine's proper insistence for the existence of original sin is pairing it with a faulty understanding of the grace conferred by baptism. So his views on original sin are good and right and proper. But then his views on baptism and this kind of magical power to confer grace irrespective of the one baptizing or the one being baptized coupled with, as we have looked at, the growing faulty understanding that baptism itself was a mechanism for washing away sins, then it's not difficult to see why infant baptism would develop as a mechanism for washing away original sin and placing an infant into a state of grace. Do we see kind of the logic of why that argument would go together? It's got a faulty foundation because it misunderstands what baptism does. But if you have original sin and you have baptism at your disposal, which actually washes away sin and puts somebody in a state of grace, and it doesn't require them to have their own profession of faith, that the work itself is effective. Well, if you've got a baby, and as we discussed infant mortality, you go ahead and wash that kid and get him, you know. There ended up being this argument that unbaptized infants could not go to heaven. Now, I immediately have a problem with that because I go, interesting. What about the thief on the cross? Because if unbaptized people can't go to heaven because they haven't had their sins washed away and they haven't been regenerated, you're going to need a little help with that one. Anyway, unfortunately, the vast majority of the Christian church after Augustine followed him in this doctrine of baptism. Even though the Eastern Orthodox Church largely doesn't care too much for him, their doctrines for infant baptism mirror that of the Roman Catholic Church, and that is, baptism removes the stain of original sin and places the infant into a state of grace. Now, I will admit, this cannot be said to strictly start with Augustine, right? He's not the first guy that comes up with this argument. Origen had said in the middle of the 3rd century that we should not baptize infants unless it is to remit their sins. Now, we talked about Origen too, and he was a brilliant man who was wildly wrong on almost everything. He did predate Augustine, but for us in the Western Church, Augustine has to be seen as a major source for this doctrine. They're essentially, throughout the Middle Ages, everybody claimed to be Augustinian in the Western Church. Whether they actually were is an interesting subject for debate, and I've heard it said that the more Augustinian they were in practice, the more it indicates a healthy church that was in existence. But even people who disagreed with him claimed that they were Augustinian in the Middle Ages. So what we have here is an example of a brilliant man who loved Christ and had many positive qualities and yet was in error on some points. And because he's so influential, it led the church into error on these points for quite a long time. This error, notably, would mesh with other errors such as sacralism. Now, sacralism is the joining of the church and the state so that you have a state church. And think of Catholicism in the Middle Ages, where at one point the Pope places the interdict against the nation, and the king of that nation comes to stand barefoot in the snow outside of the papal palace to do penance, to show the Pope that he is sorry, so that the Pope would lift the interdict. What was the interdict? The interdict was the Pope telling all of the priests in that country, stop doing the Mass, stop baptizing, stop giving communion. He was removing what the Catholics believe are the means of grace from the entire country because he disagreed with what the king was doing. Massive issues to think through there as well, but that's the meshing of the church and the state into sacralism. That really begins to start happening with Constantine. As I've reminded you guys repeatedly, Constantine did not make the Roman Empire Christian. That was actually Theodosius about 55 years later. But you start having the spheres of the government and the spheres of the church creeping together after Constantine makes Christianity legal. And then Christianity is the official religion of the Roman Empire in 381 by Theodosius. And then from there, you have what develops into European Middle Ages. And, I mean, the church and the state are inseparable. Because of that, the baptismal roles of the church effectively became the tax roles of the state. Okay? That continues more or less for about 1,000 years in Europe. This has the effect that by the time of the rise of the Reformation, anything other than the practice of infant baptism was basically unthinkable. In fact, Anabaptists who had other problems, but Anabaptists who wanted to not baptize their children were actually seen as traitors because baptism, infant baptism, was part of being a citizen, right? So if you're like, I don't want to do that, it had practical and not just theological ramifications. I think that our heroes of the Reformation, who we rightly admire, missed this issue that needed a reform. But I think that their theological arguments in favor of it, as I mentioned before, was more a practice in search for justification. But I get it. I understand. I mean, think about our traditions. None of our traditions are 1,000 years old. None of our cultural traditions go back that far. I can give them a little bit of grace to say, you know what? I understand why maybe the first generation missed that part, because it wouldn't even think, I mean, it wouldn't even occur to them that there was something wrong with that, because everybody had been doing it forever. You know, I mean, think about how long 1,000 years actually is. Our country is only a quarter as old as that. And how much of our culture has shifted since 1776, right? I mean, if everyone you know has been doing the same thing for literally 1,000 years, and by the way, there was an issue called anachronism in the Middle Ages, where they actually thought that everyone had been acting the way they had for literally back to the garden. I mean, if that's the kind of stuff that you're facing, you can imagine why that was a slow ship to turn. And not only that, but sadly, many of those who advocated against infant baptism, such as the Anabaptists, had some other severe theological issues that made popular sentiment go against them. If you want, go look up the Munster Rebellion of 1533 to 1534. It was led by some Anabaptists, and it gave Baptists a bad name for centuries. It is wild. You will not believe that what you're reading is actual history. When five guys, maybe six guys, ride out on horses against an army of thousands, believing that God is going to smite the army before them, and then they are just wiped out. I mean, like, it's bad. I mean, it is craziness. But the Munster Rebellion came to stand in as a sign for those who wanted to reject infant baptism, so that by the time you get to 1644 in England, when the Reformed Baptists are trying to put out their first confession of faith, they're like, we're not those guys. We are not those guys. We have a lot more in common with you. We disagree on baptism, but we are not them, right? 100 years later, and they're still having to say, we're not them. In conclusion, what is baptism? What does it mean? What does it do? Why do we do it? And who are its proper recipients? These questions have been asked ever since the early days of the church. The answers to these questions have varied in quality over time. And while it is important that we are aware of and respect church history, we should never allow that history or any tradition to override the clear exposition of Scripture. Right? One of the calls of the Reformation was the church reformed and always reforming. It's an ongoing process. We always need to be holding up our practice against Scripture and not simply continuing traditions because they are traditions. Sadly, many in the ancient church were influenced by sub-biblical theology. We saw this, right? We saw that very, very early after the New Testament era, there's a sharp decline in the theology of those who were influential, right? Guys like Justin Martyr, who didn't even have all of the canon of the New Testament. They're very smart. They're very well-intentioned. They're not as well-informed as they should be, and they become influential in error. Over time, this developed in many areas, which ended up converging into the unbiblical practice of infant baptism. Though we have much we can learn from Augustine, and we should by no means set him aside, we must read him like any other non-biblical source through the lens of Scripture. And that's true not only of Augustine or Justin Martyr or Cyprian, but me. I said last week, check me. don't just take what I say as gospel truth. Go read the sources for yourself and compare what I say not only against the original sources, but ultimately against Scripture. When you're sitting under Mike's preaching, receive it with joy, but make sure that it accords with what the Scriptures actually say. It's, as a wise man once said, trust but verify. We should trust Mike, but we should not trust him to the point that we don't check him. And he wants us to. Yeah, absolutely. All right, we're over time. Any quick questions? I'm going to pray for us. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you that we have a bedrock of foundation, a sure word from the Lord in the Scriptures. I pray that we would know them, that we would read them, that we would study them, and that we would examine everything in light of them. Be with us now as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.